First John. By the way, Bob and Jeannie are away this weekend with family retreat. They'll be back, I think, tomorrow. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We looked at verses 7 through 11 last week, and we're going to do the verses 12 to 14, just kind of a interlude, kind of this paragraph stuck in there. So let's follow along as I read it. Verses 12 to 14, 1 John chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Before we pray, I'm looking for another piece of paper that I have verses written down on. Let me find it. Where to go? That's not good. Oh, here it is. Good, I found it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you knowing that you are here all the time. But now as we focus on what you said a long time ago to people like us, in some ways in different circumstances, and yet the interior of their hearts is like us. And so we need the message that they give just as they needed it in their day. And so we ask that you would strip away the stuff that would encumber our minds and our reception of your truth, and that we'd be those who have ears that hear and eyes that see, and that our hearts would be tuned to you, knowing that your word is life. This is your word. This is your language speaking to us. Help us to hear in Jesus' name. Now, why are these three verses here? That was my first question. Seems kind of randomly stuck in there. And it doesn't really, it's not really consistent with the flow of what John is writing. Doesn't really fit in with what comes after it. Just like plopped in there. And so why does John interrupt what he's written so far? He's laying out characteristics of people who are on their way to heaven. That's the way he starts this out. He's writing to people that he has reason to believe are true followers of Christ. And he, in the midst of this, giving them various characteristics that need to be seen in their life if their faith is to be evidenced as genuine. And so then he speaks very positively about these three groups of people. This is very uplifting and encouraging. And yet it's right there in the middle of all these warnings and strong language that we saw last week. Sort of these black and white issues. You're either on the path or you're not. You're either with God or you're not. And then he writes this language like this. Well, I think it's helpful to remember the purpose for which he's writing. And we go to 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So his overall purpose is to give to people who are believers, he has reason to think, to give them more assurance, to build them up. His goal is not to rip the ground out from beneath everyone. He's not trying to cause everyone to be all insecure about their faith. That's not the purpose of the book. It's not to destroy or tear down the faith of true believers. It's to strengthen it. It's to be encouraged in this path. And so I assume that John believes that a good portion, and maybe the vast majority of the people that are going to receive this letter, are indeed people with authentic faith. He's writing, that's why he talks to them. He's writing to them as if they're true believers, that he'll see them in heaven. And so he is writing then to them, to most of them, whom he believes are true Christians, to encourage them, to make their walk with Christ even stronger, to say, you're on the road, you know, stay on the road. It's like, you're going the right way. That seems to me the impact of what he's saying. He's not trying to tear everybody down. He's giving warnings for those who are hangers-on but not really genuine, those who are sort of just hanging around with the Christians but are not true believers. He's warning them, hey, look, your life is not really characteristic of those who are true believers, so you need to get on the path. And we talked about that last week and other weeks. But his main thrust is to solidify, to give a strong motivation even for those who are true followers of Christ to keep on keeping on. And that is what he's saying. He's saying there is evidence in the lives of many of his readers, and John probably knew at least some of these people. We don't know how long he spent in exile, but he probably spent some time in Western Turkey where these people probably had their churches. And so he's saying, look, keep being faithful to God because there's already evidence that you belong. Look at these things that are at least in seed form and developing in your life. And so keep going on. Now, let's look at what he's saying then to these three groups of people as he wants them to be strengthened in their walk in truth and love on the pathway to the celestial city, as John Bunyan said, or to eternal joy in God's presence or to heaven. So to be strengthened in their walk on the pathway of truth and love. So he look what he says then first to this group, little children. He uses that terminology six times in this short letter. And he's not meaning little kids. I mean, I think that was pretty obvious. But here is he's an old man by that time. I mean, he's probably in his 80s, I would guess. We don't know for sure, but something like that. He's older than I am, I think. And so for him, all the people he's writing to basically were children. They were children that is younger than he. So he's like the patriarch of the Christian community that they knew. And he's the father so he's older than them, but he's also the father in the faith. That he was around from the beginning with Jesus. And these are all sort of the people after him are kind of newcomers. And so he has the right and to call them children. But it's not a demeaning term. It's very affectionate. He's showing his heart. He's tenderly appealing to them. He's identifying with them and showing that he's one of them. They belong in his family, the family of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a very affectionate term coming from a wise old father who wants to impart wisdom and encouragement to the younger generation. And so what he tells them, and we're so used to this, we've said it several dozen times probably today as we sang it, we've said it in prayer, but what he says is really breathtaking when you look at it just as it is there. He just sort of like right out of the gate, he says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Wow. Why is that a concern? Because these children knew that that was really the issue. It wasn't if they were going to be able to have a long, healthy life or be prosperous on the planet and do well financially or in any other way. He says, he cuts right to the chase. Your sins are forgiven. That's the most important issue of life. That's the real deal. Because that, the having sins forgiven, is what makes you a child of God. You can't be a child of God and not have your sins forgiven. It's really quite breathtaking. And you are forgiven for his name's sake, for the name of Christ, who he is and what he's done. The name is pointing out that it's this particular person who's done particular things that results in the forgiveness of sin. Now, Peter, Paul, and Jesus all said similar things. Peter says in Acts 10:43, to him, that is to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Paul says a few chapters later in 13:38, he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's the real issue. Are you guilty before God or not? And he's saying, if you're a child of God, you are forgiven. That's what they're saying. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. That's what he's saying. And even though your sin plays around in your head and plays around in other people's head too, as they think of you, what you did to them or didn't do to them, he says, children, your sins are forgiven by God for the sake of Christ, for what he did. And then Jesus said it himself in Luke 24:46. He said to them, thus it is written, that is the Old Testament prophecies, thus it is written that the Christ, meaning himself, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, that means us here, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus said it, and of course the apostles picked up on it. That's what the Holy Spirit came to do, to remind them what Jesus had said and done. And so Jesus says, I came to bring forgiveness of sins. And then that, going back to the Old Testament, just to a few verses, and there are an awful lot, but just to pick out a couple, in Isaiah 43:25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. See that? I will not. He could. But he will not for the sake of what his son did. If he remembered your sins, then his son died for no purpose. He said, I will not remember your sin for my own sake. That is, for the sake of his son. He would be demeaning the work of his own son if he remembered the sins of those who believed and repented and trusted in Christ. And so God says, I will not remember your sins. And then in Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, now the prophet speaking to God, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a tremendous picture. What a tremendous promise. And John says, that's the most important thing. Children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Jesus said to the paralytic in Matthew 9:2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Have you heard that? Have you heard the voice of God through His Word, through His Spirit, telling you that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake? We celebrated that. That's what we were saying when we took the Lord's Supper. We were saying that God has taken away our guilt and said He will not remember our sins anymore because of what Jesus did. And so Jesus gives us the reason why God the Father can and must forgive the sins of those who trust in Him, because He paid the penalty. He died the death, the shame, and the agony, and the guilt, and the punishment that your sins deserved. If you are a child of God, Jesus took on Himself, and the Father then must forgive you, or He's denying the value of His Son's death. And guaranteed, He's not going to do that. That's nowhere in the realm of possibility. So that means, children, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And then, to these very same children, over in verse 13, that was in verse 12, He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So it's not just that my sins are forgiven, but now there's been an introduction into a relationship, into a child-father relationship. That is, it's not just that I got my ticket punched, okay, now I don't have to face damnation anymore, so I'm good to go. No, you've been brought into a relationship where God is real to you, where the Father is your Father, someone you can talk to. You have a special bond with Him. And I liken it to the bond that there is between parent and child. Under normal circumstances, it's not always there, but it's normally there. And that bond comes through two ways. It comes through birth, of course. There's that natural bond, but there's also the bond that comes through adoption. And what the Word of God teaches us is that God's Spirit does both. He gives us that sense of bonding with God through the new birth and through being adopted, chosen to be part of His family. And so that relationship that God the Father sees you in is not just somebody who's forgiven and so I'm not going to have to send them to hell. He says, I've adopted a new child in my family. And when we adopted children in our family, we were excited. When a new baby comes, everybody's excited, right? God's excited. It's hard to imagine, but God's excited about bringing new children into His family. And so He says, this relationship is begun through that faith in Christ, because your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, because He paid the penalty. And the Father then has every reason to bring you into that relationship, that bonded relationship with Him. And so now, children whose sins are forgiven, you've got an ongoing relationship with the Father that's going to last forever. And so it's an ongoing, progressive getting to know the Father, and the Father working with His children through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, to the children of God, John says, be encouraged and keep on walking in truth and love. Be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven. Believe it and keep on walking in truth and love. Your Father loves you. And then to the fathers, He says here, verse 13, who are these people. Well, it seems obvious that he's not just speaking to men who have children, but often they are given as sort of a representative of the more mature, older people. And so I would assume, and I mean, this is not just my assumption, but it's generally thought that these would be people, both men and women, who are more established in the faith. Yes, they usually be older, who've had more experience under their belt. They have some knowledge of how things are supposed to go, some wisdom to be able to impart to others. They've been in some kind of a spiritually nourishing relationship with somebody, mother and child, friend and friend, maybe in some kind of more official capacity of mentoring those in the faith. But people who are leaders in some way because of their experience and because of their position in the relationship. And so he's speaking to them. And like I said, it could be younger people, though, who have more of a responsibility to guide others. And so he's saying, he writes the same words to them. He repeats them to them. He says, "You know him who is from the beginning." He says it twice, there in 13, and then down in verse 14. And there is this secure foundation that in the faith, that those who are older in Christ with more experience under normal circumstances have. Not so easily duped, not so easily shaken. I mean, they can be, but not so easily. It's usually more stability. And so he's speaking to these ones who have a more secure foundation in Christ, a greater understanding of the Word of God, so they're not thrown off by the questions that people throw at you, you know, these questions to try to embarrass you or to tear down the faith, or you know, talk about hypocrites in the church and apparent contradictions in Scripture and all that stuff. And so those who are fathers, those who are older and more mature, should not be so easily shaken. And so he's saying that to them. He said, you've got a sort of a track record of walking with God. He said, keep on doing it. Keep on walking to the end. Don't quit now. Don't divert from the path. You've been running well. You've been walking well. You've been crawling well. You're on the right road of truth and love. Keep doing it. You've got a security. You've got a track record, a history with God. Keep on. There's nothing better. Keep on. You who are the faithful ones. So to those who are in Christ, who know the one who is from the beginning, that is God himself, the creator who's revealed himself in Christ, he's saying, you know him who is the creator and the one who gives a new life, the creator of new life in Christ. You know him. So now be encouraged to keep standing strong on Christ as your sure foundation. Don't totter now. Don't begin to wobble now. Keep going on. You know him. You've known him. You've seen him work. Don't doubt now. Keep moving forward. And then lastly, he addresses young men. Again, not just meaning speaking to them as representative, I think, of a younger generation, maybe probably physically, but more likely those who are still developing their spiritual legs. They're coming through the maturation process. They're not all there yet, and so maybe they're kind of wobbly. They're kind of indecisive. They're not sure. They're trying to feeling their way through this, and they're struggling with various things, but trying to understand their place in God's purpose. So these are the young men. And he says to them in verse 13, he does something a little different with them. First in verse 13, he says, "You have overcome the evil one." And so here is a reason for them to not be terrified at the prospect of their having a phony faith. And again, he's seeking to bring encouragement to the true believers to know that God has indeed worked in their lives and they have eternal life. And so he says, in your battles, in your struggles, you have seen some overcoming. You're not in the same place you were when you began this. If you are, then John says other places you better question whether or not you really belong to God. But he's writing to those who show evidence that their life is not the same old, that there's been progress in their walk with God. And he introduces this person, the evil one. And there are two activities of Satan against the children of God that need to be addressed. That is because he is seeking to destroy God's work in people's lives. He's trying to keep some of us here from ever seeing the light. He wants to keep us sleeping in our sin. And he's quite content for you to dabble in this religion and quite content to have you feel good during the singing. As long as you don't really give yourself to Christ, you don't really go wholeheartedly for the Lord, he's happy for you to be the way you are until you die and go to hell. So that's one thing. He's trying to keep you anesthetized, keep you sleepy, drowsy, until you are dead. For others who are true believers, he wants to nullify your effectiveness for Christ. He wants to turn you into a person who's not bringing glory to God, which he hates. He hates God being glorified, so he just wants you to be the living dead. You know, just to sort of stumble through life. So he uses two basic tactics. One is to accuse. He uses accusation, and the other is temptation. The word Satan means accuser, adversary. He is the one who likes to remember your past. God says, "I will not remember your past. I will not bring it to mind." He could, but he doesn't. But Satan, on the other hand, is quite happy to remind you of your past. He doesn't want you to ever forget it. And he'll bring it to your mind. He'll put it in the mouths of other people and they'll remember it for you. They'll cooperate with him in throwing your past in front of you, your past sins. Now, sometimes that's necessary because they've been unrepented of. But he does it regardless of whether you've repented or not. Whether you've been forgiven and repented, he's still going to bring up your sin before you, especially ones that have done damage that is irreparable. You can't go back and fix it. It's done. It's over. You did things and it's affected somebody for the rest of their lives or your life. And so the accuser throws that against you, torments you with it, because you want to be honest, right? That's what you think. I got to be honest. I got to face this. This is true. But God says that the accusation of the devil drives you away from Christ, discourages you, takes the wind out of your sail, deflates your energy, weakens you. That's not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit brings you to Christ, elevates Christ before you, I have sinned. Jesus is my answer. But the accuser wants you to turn from Christ. It doesn't work, right? It's not going to help. You'll never amount to anything. You'll never get over this. You'll never be able to have joy or have a clean conscience before God, because remember what you did? Remember that? And so you wilt in guilt and shame and cripple you in your walk with God, which is what Satan wants. So that the accuser is going to continue to accuse you because he's got a lot of, for some of us, we have a lot, he has a lot of material to work with. Right? A lot. And so he's going to keep throwing it at you. What are you going to do with that? Well, that's one aspect. We'll look at the answer in a minute. The other activity of Satan is the temptation. Of course, they go hand in hand. So he accuses you, reminds you of your guilt and shame, and then offers alternatives to that. To dull the pain, to blot out the memory through various activities that you know God hates, but you want to feel good, you don't feel good, so the accusers beat you down, so now you want to feel good, so you do something to feel better, but what you do to feel better is something that God hates and compounds your shame and guilt. And there's all sorts of activities that I don't need to go into that provide that relief. Or just to forget the whole thing. Feel alienated from God, and what's the point? I can never get over this. I just give up. I've tried to live the Christian life. I just can't, you know, because it's not for me. Well, that's a temptation, isn't it? To unbelief. To believe that God will not forgive you. That he will not move you from the spot you're on. So you're stuck. And so you languish in unbelief and lethargy and no motivation. You've given in to temptation. You didn't see it like that. You're just trying to feel better. But in fact, it keeps you in unbelief. The temptation to not believe, the temptation not to trust, the temptation not to be thankful, the temptation not to be joyful. Those are temptations. Because God commands all those things. He says, give thanks, be joyful, trust me. So when your accusations or the temptations come for you not to do those things, that's from the evil one. That's not from God. And so John says, okay, you have overcome the evil one. And those particular kinds of temptations, which we're all aware of, are not the only ones. And as I said, they include difficulties that come in life. The word testing and tempting in the Greek is the same word. The test is all sorts of things. Illness, loss of job, accident, death of someone, some kind of, you got fired. I said that already. You have some conflict with people that seems that it's irresolvable. All kinds of stress put upon you. Those are temptations in the sense that they are tests of your faith to see how you're going to respond. Are you able to respond? Are you going to respond in God's way? Or are you going to cave and be an unbeliever? So temptation in some ways can be broken down to two simple statements that Satan puts in our head, lies to us about. God is bad, He's unfair. He's mean. He's unjust. God's bad. He's unreasonable. God's bad. But sin is better. Right? Easier. Seems more doable. Gives more relief. Sin is better. Or God is hard. He's hard. He's a hard taskmaster. Sin is easier. It's just an easier way to live. And I've known people that said that, you know. When I stopped trying to be a Christian, I was a lot happier. Of course. Of course it's going to be true. For a while. Because you have done things your own way. But those are the lies that temptation cloaks itself in. So look at what John says then to those who are in the midst of life's battles against the accuser and the tempter. What here he says, you've overcome, you who are struggling, who are growing into maturity, who are trying to find your way in this life. He says, how you did it. How did you do it? In verse 14, you are strong. They're strong in faith. I mean, God always, in these things, is always talking about the strength of faith. Strong in faith. You held on to God and his promises. And how did they do that? And the word of God abides in you. That is, they believe what God said. The word of God was forming their ideas, was shaping their emotions, was curtailing their will. The word of God was informing them on how to live, how to look at everything in life, how to look at everybody in life. The word of God was the context in which they were living. It was the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, able to slay the dragon, the accuser, the tempter, with the word of God. And it doesn't mean that there's some kind of magic in the exact words. I mean, is the NIV more effective than the ESV? Or the ESV really is the preferred sword you use? I mean, you know, or does that, how about the Living Bible? Does that count? You know, can you, is that, yeah. But it's not, because actually these are translations. You understand that these aren't the actual words that they wrote. So we're not talking about it has to be the literal words themselves, but it's the meaning, what this says. So even if you can't quote the exact verse, do you know what it says? Is it the truth there? Is it impacting you? Is it shaping the way that you think? That's the word of God. Yes, there's great value in memorizing it too and knowing what it says exactly. But don't get caught up on that. I can't memorize it. I can tell you, you don't use the word of God. You don't paraphrase it. So you don't have it exactly right. Use it anyway. Do the best you can. That's what he said, you young men. That's what they did. They used the word of God. But if you don't read the word of God, if you don't think about the word of God, it's an unused weapon. And the accuser has the advantage over you. The accuser will shame you into submission. You must use the word of God. You must know it. That is what he says. The word of God abides in you. It's not just you visit there once in a while on Sunday or a couple of times during the week. It is in you. It's being built into you. And look at what Jesus said it in John 8:32, referring to the broader contours of the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know the word of God. You know what God says, and that will free you from the accuser and the tempter. You got to know the word of God. And then in Revelation 12, great scene, verses 10 to 12, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses the brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. So he's not just accusing, he wasn't just accusing you, he's accusing us before God until Christ came, and then he was thrown down. But he was trying to do that. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is, they referred to the centrality of Christ as the one who conquered sin and death. And therefore that truth, the truth of the gospel, was a powerful tool against the accuser. You're right. All the accusations against me are true, and there are even more that I'm aware of. They're all true. But the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin. That truth must be embedded in you. It must be abiding in you. You must know that. You must embrace that. It must wash over your mind and over your emotions. The word, that the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. There is repentance, a heart that is submissive to God. It's not just saying the truth. It's not just even taking communion. It's the embracing of who God is with our lives, the embracing of him with our purposes, our motives, our goals, our desires. They love not their lives unto death. So John says, pilgrims, he didn't say that, I'm saying that, pilgrims on the road that leads to eternal life, soldiers in the good fight, young people, younger in the faith and young perhaps in age, be encouraged. You have the means, you have the weapon in your hand to overcome the accuser and the tempter. And you must use it. And if you've used it in the past, keep going. Use it more. Don't quit now. Be what God has called you to be as his children, as those who are maturing, and in the meantime, you're fighting the good fight of faith with the weapons that God has given to us that are effective. Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you, who are the judge of all men, judge of all people, would make it plain to everyone what you have done through your Son, so that you would not have to judge us one day, but that you could welcome us into your eternal, joy-filled presence. I pray that we each would embrace that good news, that we would find encouragement to walk this path, even though we have sinned badly and failed miserably. You are the God who calls us to yourself, who puts us on the road, and you've promised to get us to that destination through the work of your Spirit. And we want to embrace that as children who are becoming mature and in the process learning to overcome the enemy, so that we might give glory to you and rejoice in you as you deserve, that we might join with you in saying, look at the Son, look at what he has done, and look at the joy that is ours because of what he did. Let's rejoice. Let us rejoice in you and find our security in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.